Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3. And we didn't get through our lesson last week, so we're going to refresh that. And I've also added to your handouts a supplemental sheet on scriptures, and we're going to take a look at a few of those this morning, particularly one that we spent some time on last week. And we'll see if we can get a little better understanding of this. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Would somebody volunteer to read that, please? Okay, Janie.
What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
There is no fear of God before their eyes. Father, thank you this morning for your word. What a blessed privilege it is to gather together this morning with those of like precious faith to study and consider these truths. May the Spirit of God do the teaching, Lord. We understand and know full well that without the Spirit of God, there is no understanding. And so I pray, Lord, that you would hide me, that you would exalt the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, and that we would all profit from this time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We were talking last week. We got down to this section here, which is basically, we said certainly there must be some who aren't that bad. I mean, the indictment that Paul lays down here is really pretty severe, that there are none righteous, there are none who seek God. And but then as a Christian now, we look back as Christians and we see a time when we did begin to seek God. So the question is, the scripture says there is none that seeks God, and yet we know that for each one of us, there was a period of time when we did seek God. So how do we reconcile these two things? I think this is one of the most important truths regarding this whole issue of salvation that we need to have clear. And just ignoring it or taking one position or the other is not helpful. So I think we're going to try to see if we can understand this morning. I want you to turn to your handout sheet. And on the handout sheet, we're going to be looking at this first passage. The first passage is John 6, 35 through 44. This is the beginning of the Amazing Grace. The study that we're having this next few weeks is about Amazing Grace, and this is the first part that we're going to look at relating to that Amazing Grace. This is Jesus, and he is confronting or being confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees, and some there who did believe and some who were not believing. So in verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So there was this discussion, and you can look at the prior verses and see how this whole discussion was evolving. They basically were. He said, "I am the bread of life, come down from heaven," and all they did is just grumble about that. They said, "How, you know, this can't be. He's claiming to be something that he can't possibly be, etc., etc." So they were grumbling about that, and Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," but they were grumbling, and all that. And he says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Now, verse 37. I've highlighted on your sheet, that emphasis is mine. I've added that myself. But I want you to notice what Jesus says here. This is a statement that is so clarifying, and I've seen people just totally ignore this scripture, and you can't. It's a key to understanding so many truths. Look what he says in verse 37. All that the Father, what?
Gives
me. All that the Father gives me will, what? Will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, folks, what does that verse say? When somebody gets saved, why is it that they get saved?
Because the Lord has chosen them.
Because the Lord has chosen them, and the Lord God the Father takes those whom He has chosen and He gives them to His Son. Understand? That's exactly what it says. All that the Father gives me will what? Will come to me.
You know, I have such a problem with that. You taught that a long time ago. I was witnessing to everyone, expecting everyone to come to Christ. And then you tell me no, because maybe they weren't chosen. And, you know, I can say the same thing about my mother, and my own granddaughter seems to be going wayward. And I'm thinking, well, maybe she wasn't chosen of God. Why am I knocking my head against the wall?
Karen, first of all, let me just make a couple comments about what you're saying. Number one, I don't want you to say you have a problem with what I say. It doesn't matter what I say. I don't know anything. What does that say? Do you have a problem with that? Then you need to take that up with the Lord. This is not my position. All I'm telling you is that's what it says.
Okay?
Now, number two, you and I are not privy. God has not published a list. He has not given a list and said, "Here's the list of all those whom I have chosen." That does not exist. If it does exist, it's in heaven, and only He and whoever else can see it. I don't know. There is nothing in Scripture that I can find that would hint in any way that He has revealed this. It is His choice, His sovereign choice, and not ours. So what it says here is that all that the Father gives me, most of them will come. No?
No.
How many are going to come?
All
of them are going to come. But the one who comes to me, Jesus will select out of those and say, "Okay, you're in," and no. What?
All.
Do you see the words there, folks? These are, you know, and I've gone back to the Greek. I've looked at this in 16 different interpretations. And you know what it says? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That's what it says.
Problem is that all that the Father gives me, that means that not everyone is given to Him.
That is correct.
And that's...
That is correct. And at that, we back up and we say, well, that's not fair. And Paul spends a lot of time in the book of Romans addressing this very point. And he ends up in Romans chapter 8 and 9 taking us through a very exhaustive detail of this process And in the end, he says, who are you to stand in judgment of God? You puny little, you who don't even know where you came from, are standing here and challenging the God who created all things? That's basically the end story. That's the end answer. And so let's go on and see what else he says here. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Now what is he saying there? The Father does what? He gives them to the Son. Okay, so, and the Son says, I'll only take certain ones?
No,
he takes them all. Okay, now, listen to this. Can that one whom the Father has chosen and has given to the Son, can they ever get lost?
No.
Why not?
Because
what does it say there? I will lose nothing. I will lose nothing. Folks, I can't believe how simply stated this is and how much agony it has caused within the church for years. I mean, this has been a battleground par excellence. It is something that divides over and over again, and I'll tell you what. Here's Bill Archer, my take on this. The fundamental issue that we have with this is we don't like it because of what it says about us. It's not because it's not true. It's not because God has not told us. We don't like it because what it says about us. It says that us have no capability to get saved on our own. And there's just something about that that just says, I don't like that. Now, folks, I don't care whether Bill Archer likes it or not. It's the truth. It's the truth. God just puts it out there and says, this is the way it is. And whether you like it or not has nothing to do with it. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They listened to him, and they just, and they were just having a real chew fest. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I've come down out of heaven? See him? Block and tackle here. How can he say, I came down out of heaven? Now notice in verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, don't be grumbling among yourselves. In verse 44, I want you to underline this one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me down, sent me, does what?
Draws
him. Now back up here. In verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And you say, well, how does that giving to him take place? And the answer is down here in verse 44, the one who comes to him is coming because the Father is drawing him. Now, folks, I just give you just a real simple observation about this. When Jesus declares these truths, they're absolutely true. He is God. It is the Word of God. It is absolutely true. If you don't accept that, then we have no discussion here. If you do accept that, then you know it's true. From there is an event that is happening. There is a sinner who is lost and without Christ, and the Father is drawing that person, that individual, to Christ, and we have two different viewpoints of what's happening. Two different viewpoints of what's happening. If you are in heaven and you look at this happening, what is it that is happening? The Father is what? The Father is drawing him. If you are the person who is here and you are the one being drawn, how do you express that?
You're seeking.
Do you understand? There's no difference here. It's exactly the same thing. From God's viewpoint, the only reason they're coming is because He is drawing them. From our standpoint, we can't see Him. We don't know what He's doing. All we know is that there is something being stirred up in us, and we are beginning to seek Him. Can you look back on your life and remember when that was happening? Yeah. Yeah.
But we have to feel bad about the people that aren't seeking because they weren't drawn. I know, we're not supposed to judge God, but I mean, don't you feel sorry for them?
I do. I feel intensely sorry for them, but that does not change this. And we will study, as we go through, we're going to study why this is true, as best I can pull from the Scriptures. We're going to try to understand that. But I want to make sure that you understand this to start with. Marilyn.
Well, number one, we don't know who God is drawing, so we need to pray anyway.
Yes.
Whoever.
Yes.
Because we don't know whether God's chosen them or not. And like you say, that's not our place to judge, so we've been told to pray for everybody.
Yeah. Over the years, I have heard this teaching. There are people who just totally dismiss this and say, it can't be what he's saying. And one of the things that they hold up is they're saying, they'll point their finger at Bill Archer and say, what you are teaching is that we should never do evangelism. Folks, that couldn't be further from the truth. This is the most powerful evangelistic passage I know. What does it say? If you go out and present the gospel somewhere along the line, what's going to happen? Somebody is going to believe. God is going to draw someone. Now, I don't know who it is, but praise the Lord, I have His promise. The will of my Father. He is going to do it. He is going to do it.
I don't struggle with this at all. I understand that, and I believe in the doctrine of election. And I believe in evangelism and all of that. But ultimately, too, Scripture says that man is without excuse.
Yes.
So we really can't blame God.
Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul spends almost those whole passages talking about why we are absolutely without excuse. We are absolutely without any rational excuse. There was a question last week about our church or many churches who have ministries that are focused in some way on addressing seekers. And I just want to pause here for a minute and just say this. There are those who have seeker churches who are not basing it on this. They're basing it on the assumption that, and by the way, if you do not understand and believe this, then the only option that you have is the option that says, if Bob is not saved, it's my responsibility to get him saved. And I need to do absolutely everything I can to get him saved. So I am going to, if it takes a high wire act, if it takes somebody jumping into a barrel of cheese from 500 feet, you know, to get him to move, then that's what I'm going to do because I'm responsible for him. And if he doesn't come to Christ, then what? Whose fault is it? It's my fault. See, now folks, I'll tell you what. I was raised in a church that taught that. And I was the most depressed evangelist around. Because I kept finding people that I couldn't win. And I thought it was whose fault? I thought it was my fault. Folks, this passage is the most freeing passage that you're going to find. This passage says you have a job. You present the gospel. He does the work. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't make it as attractive as possible and be winsome about it. I'm not saying that at all. And a church that has as its goal to help seekers find and follow Christ, as ours does, if that is based on this, which it is saying that we know that God is in the process of drawing people to himself, giving them to Christ. It's a love gift from the Father to the Son. And in that process, as he draws people to himself, what we see and what they see is they are seeking. And so if we choose to use those words, that's fine.
Aren't these good verses too, to use for somebody who thinks they can lose their salvation?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I want to... I know I'm spending extra time. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this first part, the total lostness that we have, the total depravity, what Paul describes in Romans chapter 3. But folks, listen. If you don't understand how absolutely, totally lost we are, how absolutely, totally unable to do anything, we can't choose him, we will not choose him. We can't seek him. There is none that seeks him. We are not righteous. There is none righteous. If you can get that through your head, and I mean really, you have to flush out everything that the world is telling you. And unfortunately, you have to flush out a lot of what the churches are telling you. But if you understand what the Word of God is saying about you, and then all of a sudden you think about the salvation in Christ, you stand back with John Newton and say, amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
Scripture doesn't say what he bases that selection on.
No.
We'll never know that.
Nope. It does not. I'll tell you what Scripture does say, Bob, is that what he bases it on is not anything that we have, that we're doing. He doesn't look down and say, oh, there's a really nice one there. I think I'll choose him. That's not... It's not based on anything that we have done, anything that we are going to do. It is based solely on his sovereign choice. And, So, but to follow on my thought here, if you understand how totally lost we are, how totally unable we are to save ourselves, then you see the salvation that comes in Christ, and you stand back and say, amazing grace, I once was blind, but now I see. And the next step is exactly what Linda has said. If you believe that and you understand that truth, you will have no problem with understanding that you are secure forever because you had nothing to do with it to start with. Understand?
Bill, this word chosen doesn't refer to the Jews being the chosen people. That's a different word, usage of...
It is. It is a different... They were chosen to be his nation. They were chosen to be a nation to represent him. And, of course, individually within that nation, some were chosen for salvation, some were not. So, Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I want to give you another picture, another example of this. Turn with me to Exodus 7. This is the account of the Lord using Moses to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We'll just pick up the narrative here in chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of the land." Now, notice verse 3. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." From heaven's perspective, what is about to happen between Moses and Pharaoh? God is going to what? He's going to harden his heart. Now, I want you to continue on down and look down further here. Verse 4, "When Pharaoh will not listen to you, and I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Verse 8, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent." Okay, that should have shook him. "Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord said." Now, folks, if you were standing there in Pharaoh's court, let's say you were Moses or Aaron, and you saw this happen. You took your staff and you threw it down. It turned into a snake, and Pharaoh is like, whoa, jumps back. And then he says, well, bring in my magicians. And they come in and they do the same thing. And Pharaoh, you can just kind of see Pharaoh sitting back saying, big deal. Big deal. This doesn't scare me. Do you understand that from a human perspective, it just looks like
magic?
Looks like that's nothing. It's just I have control over this. But from a spiritual standpoint, what was happening? God was hardening his heart. You see why? You look at the exact same thing from two different perspectives, and you see it two different ways. That's exactly what this is about back here. You look at a person who gets saved from God's perspective and he is being drawn. You look at it from a human perspective and you see, just want to know more about this. I've listened to so many testimonies over the years of people recounting their point of salvation, and somewhere along the line there's just that, you know, I just wanted to know more. There was just something that I just felt I needed to know. There's all kinds of ways of expressing it. The bottom line is they were being drawn. They were being drawn. So back up here on our study here, when the scripture says there is none that seeketh God, how do we reconcile that with what it says in John chapter 6? In and of ourselves, folks. In and of ourselves. Is there anyone who seeks God?
No.
No. Nobody. That's the point. So, if there is nobody who is even going to seek God, how is anybody ever going to get saved? And the answer is, we love Him because He first loved us. He first loved us. He chose us. He came to us. So, the word, what we know here in this, for this answer, is we know that the word accurately describes the state of all humans without Christ. No one seeks God. No one. Absolutely no one. And you know what? I don't know about you. I don't like that. I mean, there's a part in me, in my humanness, that would just like to believe that I'm not that bad. And if you're feeling that, and if that's in the background of your thoughts, I fully understand it. I know exactly what you're saying. I feel the exact same thing. But it does not change the truth of the Word of God. How I would like it to be has nothing to do with how it actually is.
Well, Bill, keep wondering about the fact that every civilization creates their own gods somehow.
Yeah.
The Greeks did, the Mayans did. So they're seeking a god, right?
They are seeking their own god. As Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, they're seeking their own god. So they'll make their god out of wood, or out of marble, or out of stone, or whatever they. But the god that they make is made in their image. They want him to be like they want him to be. So they'll create a god who is angry because they're angry. They'll create a god who demands sacrifices because that's what they think their god ought to demand. Their image, and in fact that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 2, verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their own heart." They were seeking a God, but they were not seeking Him. They were seeking a false God who would fulfill their idea of what God should be. So, a false seeking for sure. Well, let's take a look at the next one. But what about there is no one who does good? Everyone is basically good, right? Now, our whole society is based on this premise. Bill?
Doesn't people or nations or whatever groups of people who create their own gods, don't they in many cases worship the creation rather than the creator?
Yes. Yes.
I mean,
that's basically what he says here.
Nature, or I think in many cases, we see this even in environmentalism, the extreme environmentalism today.
Yep.
It becomes a god where they're worshiping the creation. The creation becomes their god.
Yep. Yep. That's very, very well said. And today in the United States, I'm afraid that part of our God that has been created is technology. I mean, we have all this science and all this technology, and after all, we know that there was no creation, that it all evolved, and therefore we are in love with and we reverence and fall down before science, and we will figure our own way out of this stuff. Yeah, that's basically the philosophy that we have today. We will figure our own way out. We don't need God. God is irrelevant, and by the way, there is no God, of course, anyhow. So, if there is no God, then you make up your own. And of course, the extremists, those who are the atheists, will say that Christians and those who believe in a God are only just, they only just need an emotional crutch of some sort because they're just not strong enough to handle it. On the other hand, I am strong enough to handle it. I am the captain of my own ship, you know, that sort of thing.
Bill, isn't that where it's connecting with the false gods? Because they have set those gods up to justify their thinking to others.
Yep.
So that's where they're connecting. That's part of what messes things up.
In some cases, that is exactly the case. One of the things that is really interesting is, of course, Satan is the driver behind this, and he is the one who proliferates this. But he has so many variations on this. I mean, some people are just enamored with the fact that there is no God. So he has a whole philosophy about that, and you can sign up to that. There are others that believe, oh, no, there is a God, but our God looks like this. And so he'll craft a whole philosophy around that. Then there are others that have, oh, no, I don't believe that there is a physical God. I believe that there are the forces of nature. You know, the force will be with you, that kind of thing. And so we will craft a whole thing around that. Folks, it's like a smorgasbord. Satan is saying, which one do you want? You can have many of these. I just don't want you looking at that one, the real one. But I'll give you any option. I'll give you any option.
Intelligent design is one, correct?
Intelligent design is...
And what is that really... what is the basis of that? That God created us and then went away and forgot about us?
You know, I've looked a little bit at the intelligent design, and it appears to me there are some in the intelligent design that are movement in that group that are genuine Christians and are trying to reconcile their Christianity with science. There are others that are in the intelligent design that are just saying, you know, this is really too complicated. This whole creation is too complicated to have happened. There must have been a God who created it, but he's not involved in us, with us at all. So it's a mishmash. I don't think there is a homogeneous position on that. I might be wrong, but from what I've seen, it looks like it's trying to straddle the fence for a lot of people. So, What about this? There is no one who does good. Everyone's basically good, and my answer to that is that's man's words. That's man's words. That's not God's word. You will not find that in the Word of God. That is man's words, and you will find that on your local news channel with regularity. You'll find it on the talk shows. You'll find it almost everywhere. Well, that person is basically good. Now, are we saying that a person, that people aren't capable of doing good things? No, we're not saying that. But the judge here on what is good and what is not good is not us. We're not the judge. He is the judge. And he says that all your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That's his judgment. Whose judgment really counts? Mine or his? Okay, just wanted to make sure.
You know, I think that's why people struggle with the doctrine of election, because we want desperately to think we have something to do with our election.
Absolutely.
Our salvation.
Absolutely.
We think we are good. Like, if we did something wonderful for him to...
He looked down through time and he saw Bill Archer and he said, "Oh, that guy is so wonderful. I'll pick him. I'll pick him." I don't think so.
It's really pride on us.
It is. It's pride on our part. It shows the total disconnect with reality that we have as sinners. I mean, we are so dead that we can't even think straight. Even when we're given the truth, we still can't think straight. And the scripture declares that over and over again. So everyone is basically good, right? And the answer is wrong. That's not true. Everyone is not basically good. Now, as we go through this, and the scripture keeps sewing us up, we're in this bag, and the scriptures are stitching it around us. As you keep getting that bag tighter and tighter, and you realize how absolutely, totally wretched you are, what is it about grace that impresses you?
It's amazing.
It's amazing. It's amazing because, listen, there are two sides to this. I believe... My conviction is that there are two fundamental truths that the unsaved need to hear, and there are two, and the same two fundamental truths that believers need to hear, and it's this. Number one, you are worse than you can imagine. Number two, He is more holy than you can imagine. If you can get those two in your head, that you are worse than you can possibly imagine, and that He is so holy that we cannot comprehend it, then what brings us together is absolutely astounding grace. Do you understand? I'm still struggling with it. I'm still struggling with it. His holiness so far beyond us, and our wretchedness so far beyond Him, we need somebody to stand in the middle. Ah! Somebody to stand in the middle, like a mediator. Right? Like a mediator, like one who has one hand in God's hand and one who has one hand in our hand, and He pulls us together. What a great idea. And so Christ is our mediator. He is our mediator. Well, let's look at this. Is this a new truth? And I kind of filled the line out there and I stopped. Let's, if each one of you would kind of jump down the row here and pick out one of these, and so when we get to it, we can just read the passage and jump right onto it. I need somebody to look up Isaiah 64, 6 through 7, Psalm 51, 5, and verse 53. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, Romans 14, 23, Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, 1 through 3, Titus 3, 3, Revelation 3, 17. We're just going to kind of jump through a few of these to refresh ourselves that what we're talking about here is not new. Isaiah 64, 6 through 7. Okay, Stan?
All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins.
Yeah. So basically, nobody good, no righteousness. Psalm 51:5.
Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
You know, that's... I'm just going to kind of state this again. We've talked about this many times. The question is, are you a sinner because you sin? And the answer is no. You sin because you are fundamentally a sinner. Sin is just the outworking of who you are. It's just the outworking of that nature. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one.
Well, that's just disgusting. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
The point of that passage, and that's been the subject of many sermons over the years, the point of that passage is Isaiah, a good man, a holy man, a righteous man, one that had been chosen and who was following God, when he comes into the presence of God himself, what happens? He just falls flat on his face and says, Woe is me. I know how wretched I am, and I see how holy he is, and I am undone. There is a picture, and by the way, there are multiple snapshots in the scripture when people have come face to face with the realization that they are in the presence of God, and it always results in exactly the same thing. Romans 14:23. Yeah, whatever is not from faith, and that's why all our deeds that we think are righteous are not righteous, because they're not done in faith. They're not done as unto Him. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Anybody?
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
Yeah, particularly like that one. I'm going to jump to Revelation 3:17. I'm going to read this one. This is where John is being addressed by Christ, and he is delivering a message to the church at Laodicea, and he says, verse 17, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." And I always, when I think of that, I think, boy, that's a description of the United States. I mean, I'm not making that here, but it certainly applies. "I am rich and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Folks, I could fill line after line where the scripture describes who we are. We are absolutely, totally wretched. And on our own, what is our attitude toward God? Romans 3:18, what does it say?
We don't care.
We don't care. We're not only in this wretched state, we don't care. I remember before I was saved as a teenager, truthfully, I saw creation. I was bent scientifically. I mean, I was headed toward an engineering career, and I saw all these things, and I saw the laws that work and the chemical laws that work, and there's no reason why I couldn't have seen that for that law to be there. There had to be somebody who set it in place. There's no reason I couldn't have. You know what? I had no interest in that. I had no concern about that. I had no concern that there was a God who created all this and that He was holding me responsible. I didn't care. There was no fear of God before my eyes. Do you understand that? None. And it's inexcusable. I had all the facts. I had all the data. It was there. It is exactly a picture of Romans chapter 1. God has revealed all these things to us. I even had these little pricks in my conscience every now and then that said, "Bill, pay attention." And I didn't care.
But it's possible you were the one that God didn't choose. That's why you didn't understand and you didn't care.
If God had not intervened, if God had not intervened, I would still be in that state today. And
praise God that He did, but in others He doesn't. And then you know, we're frustrated. By the way, there's one scripture that we use in Evangelism Explosion that you don't have up there that I think applies. It's 1 Corinthians, 15:22. "For as an Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So our original sin comes because of Adam's sin. So we're born into original sin, and we have to be absolved of that, and we're absolved of that through Jesus Christ, the mediator, to get us back to God.
That is not exactly what that passage says. We'll take a look at that, Karen. I will add that to my list, but that's not exactly what that says. Let's go see if we can cover these real quickly. Why should we genuinely fear God? I think all four of the Gospels, I know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'm not sure about John, discuss this. And if you turn to Luke chapter 12, we have this discourse between Jesus and some of His friends. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 4. Here he says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I spent a lot of man hours over the last couple of weeks researching this word fear. What kind of fear is it? And actually, the same Greek word in the New Testament, it's phobos, it's phobos, and in the earliest version, what it meant is to cause flight. The word fear meant to cause flight. It was something that was occurring, some event that was occurring that caused the person to fear. They ran for their life. That's what the basic word meant. Over the years, it began to also be used as a description of awe. Those who are God-fearing. You have heard that term before. And that is used in the scriptures, and it's the exact same word. And there is also a sense that is reverential fear. There is an awe, and there is a respect. We are to fear our government. Hopefully that fear is not to be afraid of. That is reserved for those who are criminals and so forth. But it is a respect for those who are in authority over us. So the same Greek word is used in all of those senses in the scriptures, and I could take you to references for each one of them, and you say, oh yeah, I see how that's used. So you just have to accept the fact that the word in and of itself does not describe the emotion. Everybody with me on that? The word itself, it's the context that describes it. So look at the context here. Look at the context in verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more they can do. Now what kind of fear do you think Jesus is using there? Respect?
No.
No. We're talking about those who are going to kill you. So what kind of word is it? It's a flight. It's a run for your life. This is a fear. This is a terror. And so he says in verse 4, he says, and I say to you, my friends, don't be in terror of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do, but I will tell you whom you shall be afraid of, terror of. I'll tell you who to... Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. What's he saying here?
Well, God can do more than just kill us. He can judge us.
And he will. And he will. So he's saying, look, if you are afraid and have terror of humans because they can take your life, I'm telling you, you need to get this into priority. I'll tell you who you should be afraid of. You should be afraid of God, who, after he has killed the body, will also judge you and can cast into hell. Do you understand what he's saying here? You are scared to death of those that are going to kill you. I'll tell you who you need to be scared to death of. It's him. Now that is a message, folks, to unbelievers. And why does he say that? If you look back in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, Paul goes down this list of who the sinner is, who we are in ourselves, and what does he conclude at the end? There is no fear of God before their eyes. And folks, I can testify myself that was true. I had no fear of him. I figured he didn't care. I figured I was good enough. I had the big scales in the sky. You know, I'm putting some over here. Yeah, I do some things that are wrong now and then, but most of it's good. You know, so I'm not afraid of him. Oh, folks. We do nobody a service when we don't tell them how terrible they are. What future prospect is absolutely certain? Judgment is coming. The day of judgment is coming. A couple of just discussion questions. Why is hellfire and damnation preaching and teaching so unpopular today?
Because it's uncomfortable.
It is. It is. It's uncomfortable. It's scary. It's not. If you're trying to build a church and you want people to come, this is probably not the message, right?
Well, you know, even as a little girl, I heard all of this, and I would have dreams about hell.
Absolutely.
Being cast into the lake of fire.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So now my question is this. When the church backs off of this, mm-hmm. why is the message of God's amazing grace so hollow?
Nobody
doesn't need
to it.
We don't need it. Folks, if you don't know why you are so desperately in need of salvation, the gift of salvation is not amazing. Bill?
I think there's two aspects of God that need to be kept in balance. And that is, and I think that many churches try to emphasize the love of God. God is all love, and they never get to the other that needs to be put in balance, the judgment of God.
Yep.
God will judge, and there is a real hell.
Yep. Yeah, we're... Well,
thank you.
As Christians, we're drinking the Kool-Aid a lot. We are so enamored with the love of God, and praise God for the love of God. It is true. God's love is astounding. But to teach that without teaching the other is a horrible injustice. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to go on. And we're going to talk about who's going to heed the warning, because we certainly have a lot of warnings, right? A lot of warnings. So who is it that's going to listen to them? And why do they listen? And when do they listen? And what's our responsibility to make them listen?
Well, can I just say one thing? Last Thursday, I ate with three young people. They were in their 30s, early 30s. And every one of them didn't believe in God. It's not that they're even not wanting to listen to him. They don't even now believe he exists. I think that's a way that they can just get out of thinking about it in the first place.
Yep.
And the one says all he's decided is he can live by the golden rule, even though that's in the Bible. And that's enough for him. And the other one actually went to Taylor many years ago in the 70s. Not in the 70s, when it was called Summit, early 90s. And she totally rejects everything now.
Well, one of the things, Karen is exactly right. One of the reasons why atheism is so popular and agnosticism is so popular is because if you can just convince yourself that God isn't there, or that if he is there, he doesn't care, it just makes life a lot easier.
Then you don't feel guilty about it.
You don't feel guilty about it. Even when you do feel guilty, you just say, oh, shape up. You know, that's not that big a deal. And if you... fully appreciate those things and you realize and see them in your own life, then you will, with John Newton, sing Amazing Grace. Father, I want to thank you so much for the privilege of looking into your Word. I thank you for the truth of the Word. There's very little that we have studied here this morning about ourselves that we like. And yet, down in our hearts, we know that it is exactly true. But beyond that, there is this amazing grace. There is this God who seeks sinners. You come looking for us. I am just astounded at that. That you, a holy God, would come looking for somebody like me. Lord, what amazing grace. And I pray that as we continue in our study here over the next few weeks, that you would open these scriptures to our eyes and help us to behold the beauty of Christ and him alone, for it is all him, it is all for his glory, and we are his treasures forever. May you bless as we go through these studies and open our hearts to the truth, we pray. And should you tarry this week, bring us back together again to worship and fellowship together in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week.